of the confession. I think last time that I was here, we were able to pretty much finish up the context, the chapter dealing with vows and oaths. And I recall dealing specifically there with that episode in Jephthah, what Jephthah's vow was. And I think I pretty much said everything that I needed to say in that connection. So we come to this chapter today dealing with the civil magistrate and some important lessons here, important statements that are imperative for us, as all of these chapters are. But I think we can, I would like to just be as suggestive as possible. Finishing up, I'd like to cover this entire chapter today. I think we can. Lord willing, I won't be here next Sunday. I'll be preaching in Illinois, someplace next Sunday. Former student named Paisley, I'll be preaching for Paisley next week. When he was here, there was another student by the name of Pope, Hal Pope. So Scott Paisley and Hal Pope. And had to keep those two guys apart constantly. They were friends, interestingly enough, and it was always a strange thing to see Paisley and Pope right there together. But pray for me, Lord willing, I'll be, I think it's called Mount Carmel, Illinois. Does that sound familiar? I fly into Evansville, Indiana, and then go someplace. And I think it's going to be one of those stinking little planes again. Pardon me? I don't know. Could be, but I think it's one of those little prop jobs. And they make you sit there and you look through and you see this thing going around and it doesn't make sense. All right? Flying does not make sense. And anything that doesn't make sense, I don't like. And that's why I don't like to fly, among other reasons. But so Mark or somebody will be here next Lord's Day. So let's come to this chapter then on the civil magistrate. Read a few things here, look at the scripture, and just make some very broad application. I think everything really here is quite clear enough. All right, look at the first two paragraphs, first of all. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. It is lawful for Christians to accept and to execute the office of the magistrate, when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So, for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. All right, the emphasis here certainly in these first two paragraphs, the first one very especially, draws our attention to the absolute sovereignty of God. We've emphasized this, and the confession has drawn our attention over and over again to the fact that our God is the absolute sovereign. He is King. He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords. We believe, and the Scripture teaches, therefore, that everything that takes place within His creation, He rules, He governs, He preserves, to the eternally decreed end, which ultimately is His glory and the good of His people. Is that thing going? I mean, that's pretty good when I get a trombone player putting me down. No, that's whatever. But it would be bad enough to hear me once. I agree. That's why I'm always on this side of my voice. I would hate to be on that side of my voice. All right. I say we emphasize the absolute sovereignty of God, that all things that are taking place within this world that He has created is the manifestation, it is the working out of His eternal purpose. And as we believe in the eternal ends that God has decreed and purposed, we also believe in the means that He has decreed and established to accomplish those ends. We believe in the means that God has established as well as the end. And in His providence, in His eternal purpose, in His eternal decree, He has ordained human government to be one means whereby He exercises His authority. And He rules and He operates, He preserves as that absolute King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, as we come to the Scripture, let me just highlight a couple of portions of Scripture here that really are forming the basis of what the confession is summarizing for us. But look at Romans chapter 13, very express and explicit statement here, teaching us that civil government is a divine institution. Let every soul be subject unto the higher power. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And understand how the Authorized Version uses that word. It's a very strong word. We think of damnation as being eternal punishment in hell fire. That's not necessarily the idea here, obviously. Damnation, not in the sense of the sentencing of our eternal souls to the lake of fire, but judgment. All right, there are consequences for resisting those powers that be. Not eternal damnation here. At least that's not the focus of this statement. But there is a condemnation and there is a judgment. There are consequences for disobeying those powers. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt receive praise of the same. For he that is the civil magistrate is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. All right, now, very express and clear statements here that every power that is ordained by God. Civil government is a divine institution. And just as every other institution, therefore, that God has established, every other command that God has given to us, we take this seriously. And it is incumbent upon us to give due obedience to the law of God. Now, notice, please, and I think this is something that we have to understand. All powers are ordained by God. It does not say that God has ordained democracies, and a democratic government is that which is ordained of God. It doesn't say that God has ordained a republic system, and it's that republic system that is that which is ordained by God. That's not what it says. And I think sometimes, and I don't want to digress here, but we get this American ideal that it is democracy, whatever that's supposed to mean, that it's our particular system of government, whatever that is supposed to mean, that is the scriptural ideal. And that is not true. I'm happy enough with what we have. But it is not the goal and the responsibility of the church, as we send out missionaries, as it were, to create democracy. I say we have this, and it's in our government even, that assumes that democracy is the end-all and the most biblical of all governments. That's not true. It's just flat-out not true. When Paul makes this statement that every government and every authority is ordained by God, remember that they were under an absolute dictatorship. Here was the power of pagan Rome that was governing and ordained by God, Paul says. We go back in the history, I think, of that dream of Nebuchadnezzar, there in Daniel chapter 2, as the Lord reveals to Nebuchadnezzar through that divine revelation, the history of the world up to the time, really, of the Roman Empire, different kinds of governments. And it becomes very clear that God is the one that raises this one and puts down this one, raises this one, puts down this one. There was the Babylonian government, absolute dictatorship, and ordained by God. Not without significance that when you look at even how Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked ruler, we can argue what happened there in Daniel chapter 4, whether he came to conversion or not, and I've got my theories there, but that's beside the point right now. When Nebuchadnezzar came to power, he was an instrument in the hand of Almighty God. And the prophet Jeremiah over and over again refers to Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. My servant. Nebuchadnezzar, ignorant of who Jehovah was. Nebuchadnezzar, not a worshiper of God. He was a worshiper of Marduk. He was a pagan, an idolater, a heathen. But nonetheless, God looked at him and God identified him as my servant, the one that is accomplishing my purpose. You look at Isaiah, and Isaiah looks at that next administration that comes after Nebuchadnezzar, after the Babylonian empire, the Persians that in the providence of God put down the Babylonians. He speaks of that first ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus, calls him by name some 200 years before he comes into existence. And the prophet Isaiah, under inspiration, looks at Cyrus and calls him the Messiah. I've remarked on that, I think, before. It's interesting that in this Old Testament prophecy that we identify as the most messianic of all the prophecies, and certainly it is. It draws our attention in so many ways to the coming Lord Jesus Christ, his work, his person. But the only time that the prophet Isaiah actually uses the term Messiah, Mashiach, the anointed one, the Christ, if you will, the only time he uses that is to identify Cyrus, that pagan, idolatrous, wicked king. Cyrus, raised up by God to accomplish a particular purpose for God in accomplishing the overall will of God. Was Cyrus a believer in Messiah, in Christ? He was not. He was a pagan. He was an idolater. He was wicked in every way. But nonetheless, he was the anointed one that God raised up to control him, to move him, to accomplish his purpose for his glory and very obviously for the good of his people. Cyrus sending the captives back home, subsidizing the building of the city, the building of the temple. Remarkable. And God manipulated. Proverbs tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and he turns it whatsoever way he wills. Does that mean the king is aware of that? I dare say no. But God is ruling, and God is manipulating. Good word. God is manipulating the thoughts and the movements of the governments that are for the purpose of his ultimate glory. Now, do we believe? Do we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God or no? Do we believe in the absolute domain of the kingdom of God or no? Then if we do, we have to realize that God's kingdom extends to every other physical kingdom upon the earth. There is no kingdom upon this earth that somehow have gotten themselves outside the sphere of God's kingdom. And if they are in the realm of God's kingdom, then God rules. And as I've said many times, God is not a spectator. God is not passively observing what is taking place upon this planet that he has created and that he is, by virtue of that creation, responsible for. God is just a spectator looking at what is happening. He is a king. And as a king, he is the absolute king. He is an absolute monarch. And he rules not by democratic opinion, not by public opinion, but he rules absolutely. And whether we understand it or no, and I confess to you, there's a lot here I don't understand. But whether we understand it or no, we we recognize him and we submit to him as that absolute power. We get excited sometimes. And I'm all in favor of being involved in politics. Don't misunderstand me. If you have an interest there, Lord bless you, go for it. I'm not opposed to it, nor is it unbiblical. All right? It is not unbiblical to be involved in the political process, as paragraph 2 so indicates. It is lawful for Christians not only to be involved, but to accept and to execute the office of a magistrate. Why they'd want to, I don't know, but it's completely lawful for them so to do. Nothing against the Scripture, nothing against the principles or the mandates of God's Word to be involved in the political process. Nothing wrong with that. And let's use the government that God has ordained and the means that are part of that government institution that God has ordained to its fullest potential. But let's not get into this notion, please, that unless we have a particular form of government, unless we have a particular political party in power, that the kingdom of God is in jeopardy. The kingdom of God is never in jeopardy. We look at our particular process here, and we have some in evangelicalism that have equated the Republican Party with godliness and the Democratic Party with satanic influence and power. Well, okay, do what you want there. I'm not particularly sure that Republican Party is filled with godliness and virtue, but we've got this idea, all right, and it comes into the Christian church here and in the political system that we've got to get Republicans. Democrats are against God, and Democrats are going to bring this nation to Republicans. The same Republicans aren't the savior. All right. Republicans are not the savior of the system. And we get frustrated. And they're Christians, right? Were there not Christians back in the last election, the election before that, that were so uptight and bothered, we got to keep Clinton out of the office, we got to keep these Democrats out of government, because we're just going to go right down that road to hell if we get Clinton and Democrats into the office. And lo and behold, here comes Clinton. Not once, but twice. And what do? We throw our hands up in despair and say, oh, no, what to do? But I get the impression sometimes that there were Christians that after the election were there wringing their hands in despair, getting this idea of God pacing back and forth before the throne in heaven saying, oh, no, Clinton won. What am I going to do now? Come on, what kind of a God is that? What kind of a God is that? Did Clinton's victory take God by surprise? No, it didn't. It didn't. Clinton is there. Clinton is there, like Nebuchadnezzar, as the servant of God. Does Clinton know that? I really don't care whether he knows it or not. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know it. Cyrus didn't know it. I'm not looking for what they are particularly aware of. That's beside the point. Clinton is not there contrary to the will of God. He's not, I guarantee you. How do I know that? Because he's there. You see, because he's there. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God operates and God preserves and God governs and God establishes that authority. Let's just keep in mind that God, that our Christ, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And his kingdom extends not just in the ecclesiastical realm, but the power and the authority of our God is in the national realm, it's in the physical realm. There is absolutely nothing that is outside of the sphere and the domain of the kingdom of God. Now let's rest in that. I'm not saying that I personally am particularly happy with Clinton. He does things I don't like. But this is the system of government that we have. We have our means of protesting. We have our means of... That's the government that God has ordained. You see. But God has not ordained all governments to be like this. Listen to this. Saddam Hussein is the servant of Almighty God. He is. Does he know it? No. Is he aware of it? No. but he is the servant of Almighty God. And not Allah either. Right? He's the servant of Jehovah. God has ordained that government. You say, catch yourself. What are you saying? I'm saying what's biblical. That's what I'm saying. There is no power on earth that God has not ordained. Whether we like it or not, whether we like it or not, you show me how else to interpret that statement. There is no power but of God. And I'm just coming to that text for what it says. If you can figure out that it means something else, then you let me know. There's no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained. They are established. They are ordered. As the marginal reading is there, they are ordered by God. Now, they have a responsibility. They have a responsibility. They don't always fulfill their responsibility in the way that is biblical, but they are accountable. All right? They are accountable. You go back to Ecclesiastes. You know, this is one of the frustrating things, I suppose, about life. We look at the powers that be, and it seems to bother us. They do not seem to be behaving as they ought to behave. But we learn here in Ecclesiastes, again, that all power is of God. Look at chapter 8. Look at chapter 8. We've dealt with Ecclesiastes before, and I argue here that we have divinely inspired philosophy of life. Here's how we're to behave in this world that God has given to us. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of the king is, there is power, and who may say, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Very similar to what Paul is saying there in Romans chapter 13. Same exact theology that the apostle is given. But we do learn that there are times when things happen that don't seem to correspond. And as I'm here saying that, I'm trying to find the reference in Ecclesiastes I'm thinking of. And you don't know where it is, and I right now don't know where it is, and that bothers me to no end. I had you turn to chapter 8. I knew there was something about kings in chapter 8, but that wasn't the one I was looking for. And now I'm confessing to you, you see, here is a thought that I didn't prepare to say this morning, but just came to my mind, and I went with it because I knew it was good. And here we are. There's a place. Where is it? Chapter 5. In chapter 5, I've looked. Well, there it is. I'm so happy. Chapter 5, verse 8. I knew there was an 8 in it. You see? I'm not as bad off as I thought. Chapter 5 and verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment. Do we see that? Do we see a perverting of justice in our day? Okay. And justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be a higher than they. All right? What's the Lord saying to us here? We see perversion of civil administration. We see what appears to be perversions of justice round about us. Do we? Yes, we do. But what's God's word to us? Not to worry. All right? Not to worry. Because there's one higher than they that's regarding. There is one that is higher than they that is observing, that is noting, that is keeping record, if you will. And they're going to stand. They are going to stand accountable. There is going to be the ultimate execution of justice. So, bottom line, let's not to worry. Let's not to worry. God is not blind to the injustices of the day in which we live. God is not blind to the perversions of justice that are all around us in the civil forms of government that be. But it's not. He's not frustrated with it. You see. He's not frustrated with it. And he's not surprised by it. And he gives us this word of assurance that he is still in control, and that there is a tribunal, there is a judge, and there is an authority that is higher than any on earth, and they all are accountable to God for their behavior. And those governments then that are upon the earth that are oppressive, those governments that are filled with transgressions and whatever else, they are accountable to God, and everything is going to be made right. Everything is going to be made right. Whether we see it now or not is indeed not the issue. So here is the first thing that we would remark you. That we have to understand that government is not something that is an entity that is set here in opposition to the church. It's not that the church and state are always at odds one with the other. They are both part of the kingdom that God has established. Now, there is a special function and a special rule and obviously a special interest that Christ has for his church as the head of his church. He's the head of all things, Paul says, especially the church. But the fact that he has a special interest in the church ought to encourage us, and it ought to give us hope, but it does not in any way diminish the fact that he has the authority and the ultimate power over every government that exists. Now, clear enough, and I say there are plenty of passages that tell us that we ought to recognize that these governments are ordained by God. And it doesn't tell us what kind of government. Again, let's not interpret this with the American jaundice here. Now, I'm an American, and I love the form of government that we have. But this confession was written by those that were under monarchy. All right? And they were not talking about a democratic system. And they're reflecting upon Scripture here that was written by those that were usually under either a monarchy or a dictatorship, some kind of a power that they did not have a voice in. When Paul wrote that statement, he was, Caesar was not looking for public opinion as to how he did this or how he did that. There was an absolute power here and subjected to it. Was Rome doing everything godly? Was Rome a paragon of virtue? I don't think so. They were pagan and they were perverse. But Paul says, you submit to that. Now, while I'm on that, let me just skip over paragraph 3 for a moment and come to paragraph 4, which brings us to the duty that we have. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their person, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Listen to this. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any other people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. So that's the last part is squelching the papal authority over government. But notice here what our duty is. Our duty to obey, our duty to pray for those that are in authority over us. We're very quick sometimes to raise our protestations, to claim that we have right of exemption from submitting to the powers that be. And there will be times, all right, we'll come to this, there will be times when we have a responsibility, if our conscience will be clear before God, to disobey the civil authority, when that becomes in direct confrontation and clash with the clear commandment that God has given us. We obey God and not men, is what the apostle said. But I think sometimes we take that, we have certain evangelicals and fundamentalists that like to take that little statement out of context and make that as their model for life. We obey God, not men. And therefore, men and government has no power or say-so act over me whatsoever. That is not what that verse is talking about. It is not saying the government has no right to tell me to do this or to do that or to do whatever. When it comes into a contest where there is a direct confrontation and conflict between God telling me to do this and government telling me to do that, I obey God rather than men. I say we'll address that in just a moment. But notwithstanding those, notwithstanding that, we are to pray for those that are in authority over us. We are to honor their persons. We are not to do that because we say we don't respect them. All right? Now, I'm not justifying. All right? I am not justifying. Don't misunderstand me. You know I hate that. I am not justifying in any way Clinton's infidelity. I'm not doing it. Obviously, I'm not. And I am not saying that his moral personal life has nothing to do with the way he governs. That's a stupid thing for people to be saying, you know. There is an inseparable link between his personal life and his public life, and you cannot divide those two. It's not what I'm saying. That is not what I'm saying. But I'm saying his infidelity and his immorality notwithstanding. We're to pray for him. We're to pray for him. And so long as he is the power that be, we are to obey and to honor that authority. There's an interesting, it's going to take you to 1 Timothy. I'll come there in just a moment, but while my hand is still in Ecclesiastes. There's a very, very sobering term here, word, concerning this issue at the end of chapter 10. Look at 10:20. Curse not the king. Okay. No, not in thy thought. Whoa. And curse not the rich in thy bedchamber and so forth. Curse not the king. No, not in thy thought. Now the word curse here. Word curse. Interesting word. I'll give you a very literal translation of this word. Don't make light of the king. Don't make light of the king. The word for honor, all right, the word for honor in the Old Testament. Honor your parents. Honor the Lord. Honor. Honor. That word honor has the basic idea of being heavy. Comes from a verb that means to be heavy. To be heavy. So as we honor our parents, we are regarding our parents to be heavy. Right? We're not saying they're fat, right? That's not the idea. But we are attributing weight unto our parents. We are attributing a weight of worth, therefore, and so the idea of respect or honor. When we honor the name of God, we are attributing weight to the name of God. We are considering him to be heavy. To be heavy. All right, that's the idea of the word honor. And it implies the respect. It implies the reverence. It implies the obedience, then, that we are to give to that one. Now, this is the opposite of that. All right, this is the opposite of that. If honoring is to regard the object as being heavy, then to dishonor, to curse, is to regard that object as being light, as being nothing to it. Now this is the command of God. All right, this is the command of God to do not think lightly. All right, don't think lightly of the king. Don't think lightly of the one that God has ordained to be the power over you. No, not even in your heart. Now, why does the Bible keep doing this to us? All right? I mean, why does it keep doing this to us, right? Would it not be okay, you know, when you're in public, you know, don't crack the jokes and don't make fun and don't think badly of... But brings this thing to the heart every time. Every time we turn around. But that's where obedience always is. We're not talking here just about an external submission to things. We're not talking about this idea that, you know, kids very often have in terms of their parents. All right, I'll do what you say, but I'm going to tell you what, I'm not, you know, I'm mad about the whole thing. I'll do what you say, but you know, what's the old story? You know, you tell me to sit down. Well, I'll sit down, but I'm standing up on the inside, right? That's what the, you know, kids say. And there is that inherent rebellion and that inherent... That wasn't Chad. No, that wasn't Chad. Chad never did that. But, so I probably look at Chad back there. Chad was an ideal son. What a son. What a son he was. And now all these verses about lying just come to mind. All right. This is not just external obedience. All right? This is not just an external submission. The Lord brings our submission to the powers that be down to a heart issue again. And that's hard for us. All right? That is hard for us. But this religion stuff that's always heart inside is the hard part, isn't it? But God knows our heart. God knows our heart. Yes. Well, the day that I get some kind of abstract thing, signing law is okay. All right? Now, certainly, there's a respect to the office in virtue of the office. I'm not denying that. All right? That's why I argue that kings, right, are types of Christ, not by virtue of their person, but by virtue of their office. And that certainly is true. But at the same time, in the practical application of it, you know, I really can't. This does not mean, now don't interpret this to mean, this is what some of you are thinking. And if it's not, then I'll get to what you're thinking, but still don't think this. This does not mean that I do not expose and identify the sins and the transgressions of the one who holds that office. All right? I am not. The Scripture does not say that we are blind and that we are silent concerning the sins and the injustices of the day in which we live. And come tonight. I'll be preaching a message tonight that I really don't want to preach. But it's on a theme that, you know, I just happy enough to ignore what somebody else did. But what I'm saying. Is that we do expose. Look at the prophets. The prophets were constantly exposing the sin, walking right smack to the face of the king and exposing their sins and identifying their injustices. That's not what I'm saying. There's a difference here between exposing and dealing with issues that person may be responsible for. So I have no problem looking at Clinton and condemning the immorality and whatever else is part of Clinton's experience. That's not what I'm saying. Right? That's not what I'm saying. But at the same time, so long as he's the power, I expose, I take the consequences. And I think this is what we have to realize. There may be consequences to what we do. Jeremiah found himself in muck and mire a lot of times because of what he said. But whatever. Yeah. I don't know. Can I say that? I don't know. I think we need to be careful. All right? I just think we need to be careful. And like all things, I'd rather err on the side of being too pedantic or too righteous than the other? It's a hard question. I don't know exactly. It brings it down to the heart. You know, if that becomes the way by which we expose the sin, you know, okay. I'm not in any way saying here that we don't deal with the sin and the corruption and the perversion of today's society and the government that may be responsible for that. It's not because the prophets do that all the time. And there were times when some of these prophets were a bit sarcastic. Certainly. And I love sarcasm. You know that. But I bring down the heart. Let me one back here first, okay? Well, it's a different relationship. All right, obviously, a different relationship. And again, we have a particular government set up here where within our particular political arrangement that God has ordained, God has ordained for us a kind of government where you can get away with that kind of stuff. All right? And in a sense in which it's within the exercise of the government that we have ordained by God. So I don't see any problem. You know, from that standpoint, using tools and things within that are legitimate within the system that God has ordained for us to be that. I don't know you'd get away with that if you were under, you know, Hussein's regime.
I was just thinking about who came before. Man is pretty poor than anybody else, that's probably most. And you look at the attitude that he had when he came before the Pharaoh. Great respect. At the same time, calling for him to obey God.
Sure. And those aren't mutually exclusive things, right? But, you know, all I can say is that we bring this to the hard issue, and we submit, we use the means that God has ordained. All right? We use the means that God has ordained within the particular system that we have, and that's perfectly legitimate. But at the same time, as the Scripture does, you know, there's no distinction that we can be drawing here between political life and religion. I have to deal in my politics and my government as though I'm a Christian. You see. And it is the Word of God still that must govern what I do in every one of those areas. But I'll close here. You know, I'll close here with the Timothy passage. We're to pray for these people. All right? We're to pray for these people. For what reason? All right? And there's a sense that we pray for them that we might enjoy the benefits that government is designed to give, that we might have quiet and peaceable lives. You see. Larry? Well, again, this is the system that God has given to us. We live in a system here. I believe that our government is ordained by God. All right? And in the government that we have this political, these party operations where we have elections. And let's use that and let's pray that, you know, God will give us a righteous government. All right? I think that's what we pray for. We are praying that God will give us a righteous government. And if that means getting this person out and this person in, that's fine. Nothing wrong with it. No. Pray that God will give us a righteous government. And this is the kind of thing we're going to be talking about tonight. Believe it or not. It's a strange message tonight. Well, that's all I'm going to say, I guess. Carl, you want to finish this up next week? You got anything you want to say about this? Any insight as a political, as a man of the world here? All right. Well, that's good. Let's close in prayer.